This morning's sermon text is Psalm 88. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, Leonath, a Maskil of Haman, the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. For they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we rejoice in your scriptures even when they're dark and bleak. We're thankful for your word even when all of it is suffering. In your psalms, we see that every emotion and every aspect of life is covered. In this psalm for this morning, we see that it's entirely suffering. But we know that suffering is not meaningless. We know that nothing happens by chance and that you are working in our suffering. And I pray this morning for any of us who might be suffering silently or suffering unbeknownst to others, we'd find comfort in your word and we would rejoice even in the hardest of circumstances, knowing that the scriptures lead us to rejoice in the Lord always. I pray that we would find wisdom and comfort in this text, even though it is very somber. I pray that you would open our eyes that we might see the wondrous things that are contained in your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks into every aspect of life. We thank you for your son who suffered for us that we might be saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I was reading and reflecting on this psalm this week, I was reminded of a woman that I met in the year 2016. In the summer of 2016, my wife and I moved back to California from Indiana. We'd been married for just under 2 years. And at the time, I was from August of that year till December of that year working full-time retail in Chino Hills, California. One evening that I was working there, pretty early on to when I'd started, so probably late September, a woman came in and she needed a lot of help. While one of my coworkers was frustrated with her and thought she was being difficult and demanding, I could tell that she was overwhelmed. So I helped her out. I took her shopping list and I helped her find everything she needed, even some things that she previously thought were out of stock or couldn't find. And then after she checked out, we rang her up. I helped her load everything into her vehicle. Some of the things were heavy and she just needed help. But I could also tell that she was fighting back tears. And it was at this time she informed me that all of the things that she were buying were Christmas gifts. And I was almost impressed for a moment because it was late September, so that was really early to be shopping for Christmas gifts. But then she proceeded to tell me that her family was celebrating Christmas early this year as her husband had terminal stomach cancer and they didn't expect him to last till Christmas. And they wanted to spend one last Christmas together with him and his wife and their two daughters. So after loading her car, I spent close to maybe 30 minutes or so speaking with her. And at some point during this conversation, I had told her that I was in seminary. I was in my final year of seminary, and that year seemed like a really long year. But at the time, I was part-time, and after December, I would enroll full-time and finish things up pretty quickly. But following this, it led her to ask me the question, why would God allow this to happen? Why is it that her husband, who, when he was 36, was diagnosed with terminal stomach cancer and would have that until he passed at 41? And I told her, I don't know, but it's possible that God is seeking to draw your husband closer to him. And unfortunately, she responded to me to say that her husband was not closer to God because of it, but that he was far from God. And now, it wasn't that her husband didn't believe, but rather that he was having a very difficult time. And I think it's understandable why he might be having a difficult time. And likely the case, he was probably feeling exactly the way the psalmist feels here in Psalm 88. But in retrospect, one thing that I should have said at that point is that it also could be that it was to draw her and her daughters closer to the Lord in the midst of suffering. And since then, my theology has gotten more refined as well as more reformed. And though we don't have specific answers for why suffering happens, we do know that God is working all things according to his will. He's working all things for our good and for his glory. Nothing happens by chance, and that includes suffering. It doesn't make suffering easy, doesn't make cancer fun, but it means that our suffering is not meaningless. Even in cancer, God is working all things for the good of his people and for his glory. And that's a tough truth. And frankly, when you get a cancer diagnosis, that's not an easy truth. But it is a good truth. And though I never saw this woman again, I later, at some point, had Googled her husband's name and found out that he passed a few days after Thanksgiving that year. And as I read the psalm this week, I was reminded of this family and of their suffering. And this psalm, reading through it, is not necessarily an easy psalm to read, and I assure you it is a tough psalm to preach. But it's a very easy psalm to relate to. And though many of you may have a sunny disposition and may be tempted to look at this psalm and tell the author Haman to cheer up, even so, I would urge you to try to step into the darkness of the psalm for a few minutes. And I didn't want our service to be overly bleak, so I began with us singing a psalm of praise to God and from Psalm 103. And even though some of our songs this morning step into the idea of not knowing what comes in the future and knowing that life can be tough, this morning, Psalm 88 is written, as we see in the subscript. It's a song, but it certainly was composed in a minor key. It's a song of sorrow. Spurgeon refers to it as a song of sorrow and a psalm of sadness. And if you do a Google search for what is the saddest psalm, the result will be Psalm 88. I know because I did that. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke calls this the black sheep of the Psalter. And he does this because it's the only psalm in the entirety of the book of Psalms that does not offer praise. And unlike the other psalms of lament, it does not resolve with the psalmist finding hope in God or resolution from his ailment, but rather from the beginning in verse 1 to the end in verse 18, he remains in sorrow. And the ending of the psalm is seemingly more bleak than the beginning. Many times in laments, we see the psalm begins with darkness, and then through the end, the psalmist turns to a word of praise. But that's not where we find Psalm 88. But what's interesting is the psalm shows us desperation without doxology, desperation without praise. But it's also desperation without doubt. He doesn't doubt God, but rather he continues to pray day and night. And that is one constant throughout the entirety of this psalm, is that the psalmist continues to pray, asking God for relief. Sometimes the psalms do not resolve the messiness of life. Sometimes the scriptures, rather than throwing a spiritual band-aid on suffering and messiness, merely just allow the messiness to sit there. And that's exactly where we find this psalm. And yet many times in the Christian life, we'll jump from suffering and sorrow to God making things right, especially as we retell things. But I'm sure as any of you have suffered in the moment of suffering, and many times it feels like there's no way out. I mean, we're reminded that God will avenge, that he will give justice, and he will end suffering. But sometimes, as we wait, there is sorrow, there's suffering, and it seems like it's endless. And that's one way where we can find comfort in this psalm. Even if we know that God is just, and he's making all things new, and that he will wipe away every tear, that doesn't remove the hurt and the sorrow following the death of a spouse or a stillborn child or infertility or whatever might be ailing you at that moment. Yet we can rejoice as we find every emotion of life in the Psalms, because not all of life is happy. Sometimes life hurts. And though this is the bleakest of psalms, it begins with the psalmist acknowledging that the Lord is the God of his salvation. O Lord, God of my salvation. It starts on a very strong note and a very important place to begin when life is tough. And I'm convinced that he holds this idea throughout the entirety of this psalm, and likely throughout the entirety of his life, even though it does not seem that the Lord answered his prayers and brought him salvation from this ailment, God has still brought him salvation. And though this lament does not have the traditional twist of joy and praise at the end of the psalm, the manner in which the psalmist calls upon the Lord and trusts upon the Lord shows that he has not lost faith, even in the midst of this trial. And as we look to the end of the psalm, we see in verse 17, in verse 15, that it is a lifelong suffering. It's not been temporary, but it has plagued him his entire life. But verse 1, he tells us that he prays day and night, but does not find resolution. Yet he continues to pray for God to hear him and to give him healing or protection. So while it's a sad psalm, I think it might also be one of the most relatable of psalms. When suffering with an issue that you cannot remember how long it has been that you've been suffering, yet you find yourself daily praying for healing, for relief, for joy, to no avail, this is where that psalm relates to us. The Christian life is not always happy. There's no promise in Scripture to say that you will be happy or that you will be free of suffering. But the psalmist does not give up praying. Even in his suffering and sorrow, he continues to pray. And yet it's not all that different from the parable of the woman in Luke 18:1-8, where she persistently comes to this unjust judge asking for justice. And the conclusion from the parable is that if the unjust judge can be worn down by this widow's persistence, how much more will a loving God listen to your prayers? Doesn't mean he will answer them the way you want to. But we ought to be reminded that suffering is not meaningless and that God is working in that. And that's in that second stanza in verses 3-6. We see a reminder and really an emphasis in what is occurring in his suffering. In verse 3, we read, "My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol." And Sheol is an interesting topic. We had a discussion about it on Wednesday night, but it's worth repeating kind of a definition for Sheol. Sheol is not a specific statement of eternal destiny, if that makes sense. But rather, it's a poetic term, and poetic rather than theological, if you will, to just refer to the realm of the dead. Often it's also used to describe the grave. Later in the psalm, the psalmist will use the word the pit, which is very much the same thing. I found a helpful definition from the Reformation Study Bible that states, "The word is found most often in poetic passages that reveal the thoughts and fears of the living, but are not presentations of a doctrine of resurrection or the intermediate state." And I'll mention this a little bit more in a moment, but as he's discussing Sheol, he's not speaking of hell or heaven or any sort of intermediate state. He's just referring to the place where the dead go. He doesn't have a fully realized or even a partially realized definition of where people go when they die. He just has Sheol, the pit, the place of the dead. And in verses 4 and 5, we read, "I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. They are cut off from your hand." He is numbered among the dead. He repeats very similar language here between verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. He sees life as if he has one foot in the grave. And though he's carried this idea of being near to death through verse 6 also shows us something else. Verse 6 shows us the source of his suffering. He speaks of the one who has brought him near the grave, the source of his infirmities. In verse 6, we read him stating, speaking to God, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." The psalmist looks to God and says, "You are the reason for my troubles. The reason why I am near death is because of you, God." And it might seem like a bold accusation, for him in his prayers to state that all of this is God's fault. But note that in verse 7, he states that it is God's wrath. We have no full understanding of what's led to this. We don't know if it's a specific sin. We don't even really know what his ailment is, though some have speculated. The author, Haman, is only mentioned in 3 instances here. Truth be told, I'm not even sure how to pronounce his name, but I'm not going to say He-Man because I know people are going to be drawn to the cartoon. Yet in 1 Kings 4:31 and in 1 Chronicles 2:6, we see mention of his name. There, as well as this psalm, are the only 3 instances we see. We get no additional context for what his suffering might be, and I think that's to our benefit. All we know is that he is suffering and that he credits God for his misery. And that might be tough to reconcile, especially in a world where we think that God only gives us good things. And God certainly is the giver of all good gifts. But God is not only all-powerful to cause good things to happen, but his sovereignty also extends to the misery in our lives. God is no less sovereign over the bad than he is the good. Bad things do not happen because God is not all-powerful to stop them, but rather God is working in them. We must reject the idea that God is some magic genie that only causes good things to happen to us. But rather, this psalm shows us that clearly, as the psalmist is struggling with understanding that God is there and that God is real and that God hears prayers, that sometimes he does not answer those prayers. Just because God does not answer our prayers does not mean that God does not hear them. Just because God does not answer our prayers does not mean that God is not all powerful. And yet, is this not a very relatable aspect to this psalm? How often have you been in prayer asking God for healing or relief or deliverance and wondering why every day you're praying the same thing and there's no avail? However, it is not merely that God is not answering their prayers, but also that which ails the psalmist here, the Lord is bringing upon him. And so it seems that God is answering his prayer, but God's answer is no. And it's quite similar to Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 2:12. And yet what does Paul say? Paul learns from his thorn that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And the psalmist doesn't get there in this text, but the Bible shows us that God is working all things together for his purposes. And that includes suffering. And in verse 9, we find ourselves in the halfway point of the hymn, or in the psalm, where he once again calls to the Lord, as he did in verse 1. In verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Every day he continues to call to God for relief. He doesn't give up because he doesn't get the answer he wants, but he continues to throw himself before God in prayer. He spreads out his hands. He isn't giving up simply because he does not get the answer he wants. And it's a statement of faith, though, isn't it? Even though he's struggling and in sorrow, and even though he is well aware that God is not answering his prayers, he still comes to God because he trusts that God is indeed the God of his salvation and able to deliver him, and still brings his request before the Lord, even if the Lord is not answering him the way that he wants. Then in verses 10 through 12, the psalmist spits out a flurry of questions. As we look at those, remember that the saints of the Old Testament did not have a fully fleshed out theology of death. They didn't have a full understanding of where they go when they die. And on this side of the cross, we've seen Christ claim victory over the grave, and we can rejoice that Jesus has defeated death. We can rejoice in his resurrection and in the coming of Christ, where there will be a resurrection of the dead. But they didn't fully know about that. There's hints of it in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, and earlier on in the Psalms, but they do not have a fully fleshed out theology of death. And so in Psalm 88:10, we read, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" And the anticipated answer for these questions, these four questions, as the ESV renders it, others have it as six, the anticipated answer is no. And so part of his prayer becomes that though I feel like dying, though I feel like death, as long as I am alive, you can hear my prayers. God's steadfast love is not declared in the grave because it is declared to the living. God's faithfulness is not declared in Abaddon, another word for ruin or the realm of the dead, because it is proclaimed among the living. And that is what gives him the encouragement to wake up every morning. And in the next morning, he will wake up and see what mercies the Lord has for him that day. God's faithfulness is always great. Even in the midst of suffering and extreme sorrow, you can always rejoice in the Lord for having another day, for taking another breath. And even on your last day, you can rejoice in all the days that the Lord has given you. There are mercies of the Lord to celebrate daily. God's faithfulness can and ought to be proclaimed each day of your life, even when life seems awful. And yet even so, looking at verses 10 through 12, one scholar, Trimper Longman, describes these verses as if the psalmist is taunting God into acting and saying that what good is it if I'm dead? I cannot declare your goodness. But it's a reminder also to the psalmist to rejoice in life, even when life is hard. And yet what the psalmist hears here is silence. There's a resounding silence that is spoken to him. As we look to the final stanza, we see that a lot more clearly. And so in verse 13, we see and we read, "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you." So again, he cries to God as he did in verse 1, as he did in verse 9. So here in 13, as he reaches his conclusion, between 13 and 18, he once again cries to God. "In the morning, my prayer comes before you." And nothing has changed for him as we approach the end of the psalm. And the final few verses look very similar to the opening verses. And yet here at the end, the psalmist demonstrates that he feels as if God has cast him away, asking that question exactly. "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" And while it's a somber psalm, it is no surprise that God has breathed out this psalm through Heman as it meets us in the reality of life. When your loved one dies of cancer, even though the whole church has been praying for their recovery. When your marriage is falling apart, even though you lie awake all night praying that your spouse would repent. When your kids grow up to abandon everything you have taught them, even though you've prayed for them since before they were born. The psalmist has been there in that same level of suffering, possibly even greater. Yet he prays every day and night for healing, and yet all he hears is silence. In verse 15, He tells us he's been afflicted from youth and he is helpless. He spent every day praying for relief and not getting it. He doesn't relent in his sorrow to approach his conclusion. Rather, he gets more intense. And there's this metaphor that he used in verse 7 that carries on in 16 and 17. It's a metaphor that's common in the psalm, specifically in laments. It's this metaphor of water. And water, in many cases in the Old Testament, conveys this idea of chaos. And yet here, it's this idea of unrelenting sorrow. In verse 7, he states, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." We see similar language in Psalm 42, verse 7, where in Psalm 42, the psalmist states, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." In verse 16, "Your wrath has swept over me," swept over like a wave. "Your dreadful assaults destroy me." In 17, "They surround me," referring to those deadly assaults, "like a flood all day long. They close in on me together." It's the idea of drowning under the weight of life's trials, hardships, and suffering. And it's not an unknown feeling in the scriptures, nor is it foreign to God. And likely, I imagine, in many instances, some of us have felt the same way. Yet the psalm concludes with a feeling of abandonment. The psalm ends with something quite similar to how the Simon and Garfunkel tune, The Sound of Silence, opens. "Hello, darkness, my old friend." He states here, "My companions have become darkness. Darkness is my only friend." Yet even in the midst of all this distress and abandonment, he continues to pray. Yet the lingering question in response to this psalm might still be, how can God work this for good? This man is in turmoil. How is that good? And I'm sure there's instances in your own lives where you felt the same way. To which I've got two responses to that. One of which is, the man has consistently, daily responded in prayer. I quoted it before, but the Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote, "That which leads us to pray more works for our good." He has prayed day and night to God, dependent upon God, wondering when he will find relief, if he even does, and that prayer is working for his good. And yet also this prayer and this psalm and his suffering works for our good. We can read this psalm and see a man in turmoil continue to come to the Lord daily in prayer. And his prayers are not being answered, but still he comes to the Lord. And he gives us this example of coming to the Lord, the God of his salvation, and continuing to ask for his needs to be taken care of. And thus, in this bleak psalm, we find an incredible testimony of faith. There's still encouragement and hope to be found in this psalm, even if it is the most sad of the psalms. And it leads us to ask a question: where do you go in moments of tragedy, of darkness and suffering? And take the example of the psalmist and take it to the Lord in prayer. Even if God does not answer our prayers according to our time frame, it does not mean that we should stop praying. We ought to continue to pray, as the Lord's arm is not too short to save. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear." The psalmist ought to be reminded, as we ought to be reminded in suffering, that God's ear is not dull. God can still hear, but there's an appropriate reminder and caution that Isaiah tells us here. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So while not every result of suffering comes from our sin, we see in Job, as Job regularly declares that he is blameless, and his friends say otherwise, but as we look at the end of the book of Job, we see that in everything Job did, he did not sin in his statements there. And so in certain circumstances, our sins do lead to our suffering, but that is not always the case. But here we are reminded that our sins do create a separation between us and God. And in many cases, our sins do lead to suffering. But we cannot forget that God saves, and that God is able to save. His arm is not shortened, that he is not able to save. But as we look at the Psalm of Suffering, we ought to also be reminded that Jesus suffered so that we might be saved. In the book of Hebrews, we're reminded that Jesus is a great high priest who's able to relate to us in our suffering because he also suffered. The scriptures describe him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And that's who we can come to in the moments of unrelenting sorrow and sadness and suffering. And yet through Christ, we can look at that question in verse 10 a little differently. Do you work wonders for the dead? And in Christ, we can joyously shout yes, but in a different sense. In Christ, we can rejoice that you have been raised from the dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God made you alive in Christ. If time allowed, I would just read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 as a reminder that our sins have left us dead, and that we have been made alive in Christ. We've been raised in Christ. All who believe have been raised in Christ. And so among those who are spiritually dead, God has worked wonders through the death of Jesus. And though, like the psalmist, we may not find healing for whatever it is that we pray for in our life, that's not a promise we have. We do not have a promise of healing. Contrary to what some prosperity preachers and cultists and charlatans have told us, it is not always God's will to heal in this life. Sometimes in this life, we, like the psalmist, will suffer long term. But it isn't because God has forgotten you. It's because he is working for your good. He is working for his glory. And your suffering is not meaningless. Suffering leads to perseverance. And perseverance leads to hope. And yet, even in the grand scheme of life and in eternity, we may not find healing here. For those who are in Christ, those who have believed in Jesus, there is a promise of a glorified, resurrected body. Sin will be no more. Suffering will be gone. Ailments will be removed. No more sickness, no more death. There is a promise of healing for those who are in Christ. But that promise of healing is not here and now. This morning, as we close our service, we have a hope that this psalmist did not at that point have. And it's the first line of the last song we will sing this morning. In Christ alone, my hope is found. That's how we will close our service. And while the intent of the psalm, of the song, was certainly referring to the hope of salvation, that is the greatest hope that any of us will have. It is in Christ that Paul is able to, from prison and in the midst of suffering, write, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Even in the deepest darkness and sorrow, there is always hope to be found in Christ, who suffered and died for us. and rose again on the third day, triumphing and declaring victory over death, and those who believe in him will find salvation. Let's pray.